For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. 1 Kings 17, 1 through 16. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 8 and 9. You'll see that Elijah was sent to Sidon, which is north of Tyre. So he's sent outside of Israel. We should be aware of that fact as we read through this section. We'll begin reading chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, for whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, till the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 through 30. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 30. Are we Jews any better off? No, not all, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of ass is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
Our passage today runs from verses 20 to verse 30, to the end of the chapter. However, I'm going to back up and conclude, begin with where we concluded last week with a short paragraph, which I think is necessary to set the stage. I've entitled this message, Unfolding the Divine Plan. And after I decided on that and put it on the bulletin, printed up 30 or so copies of it, it occurred to me that what I had in mind, at least some people in here, won't follow. Remember when you used to stop at the gas station and buy a map, or they gave them away? All right, and they were about yay big, or like, this will be a foreign language to you, but they were about 4x8, and they folded into like 300 pieces, you know, and they just, this little thing became the state or the eastern United States. And as it kept folding out, you know, then of course you couldn't see out the windshield and thing, but you're driving along and you're trying to find where you are. And then, of course, the real challenge was getting it all back into that shape. Well, kind of the idea was this passage unfolds the divine plan. Well, now that I've kind of explained for those of you that have never seen that kind of a map, perhaps it'll still work. Let's pray and hope it does. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the beauty of this day. We thank you for the beauty of the people of God gathered in solidarity and unity of spirit and the bond of peace to hear your word preached. We thank you, Lord, for the preserved word of God we're enabled to preach, for the presence of your spirit helping us by illuminating our understanding, that we may grasp truths that are simply not available to natural men's minds. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of our salvation. We ask, Lord, for a greater understanding of that salvation and the purposes of God and the events and the circumstances of our lives and the challenges we face, the disappointments that we experience, sometimes the catastrophes that we endure. Lord, help us, Lord, to consider the unfolding of the divine plan and the fact that you loved us first, so that we in love can come to you and look to thee for every good and perfect thing. Thank you, Lord, for this day in your word. Use it for the extension of your kingdom and our growth to Christian maturity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In verse 16, Jesus, commenting upon the experience that he'd had thus far, said, okay, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to their playmates. Remember last week at the conclusion of the message, I said, isn't it amazing the Son of God, the creator of the universe, is taking notice of the little kids that are playing in the marketplace all around him? In fact, if you want to take that another step, he may have actually been one of the little kids playing in the marketplace at some point. And just try to wrap your mind around that. But he said, this generation, the ones that he's speaking to then, and I suspect he would be speaking to this generation in exactly the same way, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to their playmates. Well, here's what they're calling out. We played the flute for you. In other words, we said, let's have a party. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a wedding feast, perhaps. No, you didn't want to dance. You didn't want to do that. Okay. Well, then let's have a dirge. Let's have a funeral. You know, in the Middle East, they really do funerals well. You talk about weeping. You talk about wailing. You talk about the tongue being loose at both ends and just going crazy. You know, people are professionals about that. They're hired to do some of that stuff, and it must take practice. And perhaps it was a common game of the time to work that sort of emotionalism up. But in any case, it's okay. Let's sing a dirge. Let's play funeral. No, you didn't want to do that either. Now, why would he say the generation that he'd been ministering to was like children that just, whatever you want them to do, they don't want to do it? Well, he says he illustrates it with his experience and the experience of John the Baptist. For, or because, John came. And when John came, he was neither eating or drinking. Whereas he wasn't the sort of guy to just sit down to a big meal. His idea of a really good meal was locusts, you know, grasshoppers, and wild honey, which, as I pointed out last week, the bees don't give you. You know? All right, that's working for a meal, and whereas it might sustain you, it's hardly a gourmet feast. So he came eating and drinking. People said, he's probably out of his mind. He's probably demon possessed. In fact, the religious leadership no doubt thought something was wrong with him, because when they saw how popular his baptism was and they came to be baptized as well, and they're not used to being talked to this way, he called them a brood of vipers. Said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he wouldn't baptize them. He said, unless you bring forth and show fruits that really demonstrate you're repenting, no, I'm not going to baptize you. And of course, that didn't go over well. Well, so John the Baptist came eating and drinking. They decided he had a demon. That was their answer to that. Well, then the Son of Man came. He's referring to himself here. He came, and he was eating and drinking. I mean, John the Baptist wasn't doing it, but he's doing it. He'll sit down for a big feast. He'll go to a wedding feast. He'll turn 650-gallon jugs of water into wine at a wedding feast. He'll eat a large meal. I presume he ate as much as anybody else. So how'd they respond to him? Well, he's a glutton. He can't control his own appetite. He's a drunkard. You know, who needs 300 gallons of wine? All right. And you know, the crowd he runs with, it's like he can't wait to be around people like tax collectors and terrible sinners. And, you know, they accosted him for that any number of times, and he pointed out, you're absolutely right. I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. A physician's not needed by people that are well. It's needed by people that are sick. These people need what I have. And I pointed out there that if the generation he's speaking to that just can't be satisfied, and best be expressed is, if people don't want to do something, any excuse will do. And they'll just keep making up another excuse not to do it. And you know people that you've tried to get to come to church. Or in some cases, you just try to get them to come to your house for a meal. And it doesn't make much difference what you offer. They've got another excuse. Something else has come up. Jesus concludes that passage by saying, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. By which he was saying, listen, this is not a debate. Now, wisdom does not need people's approval to be true. And he's the personification of wisdom. You're going to be able to examine the fruit of my life and the fruit of the lives of others and determine what's real and what isn't. And see, that sets the stage very, very nicely for where we're going to go today. Because it isn't just out of the blue that he starts denouncing whole cities and communities. He's made that generalized statement. So then, verse 20, he begins denouncing cities. The cities in which the majority or the most of his mighty works, his miraculous deeds, had been done. He's condemning them and denouncing them because they didn't repent. They saw these things. They don't have any doubt these things were done. They see the miracles but refuse to receive the message of the miracles. Now, these are the most severe words that Jesus Christ has directed at anyone so far. Wait till we get over to chapter 23. When he's going to sound a whole lot worse than John the Baptist. But any question that we may have about how well Jesus is personal and public ministry is going are answered by this text. There have been multitudes of people following him. We've talked a number of times about the great crowds. He sees the crowd on the top of the mountain, so he sits down and gives the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds are following him everywhere he goes. In the midst of the crowd, the leper comes out and is healed. And the whole crowd sees it. They're all astonished. The crowd talks about how he teaches with authority like the scribes never do. So there's always great crowds around him. Multitudes are obviously following him. In the second chapter of John, he's down in Jerusalem and everybody believes in him because of the miracles. And he will not reveal himself as who he truly is to those multitudes because he knows what's in their heart. That's really what's going on here. Multitudes are obviously following him because it's a pretty exciting ministry to be around. And good things happen to people there, and particularly if you're sick and you need healing. But just as obviously, they are not grasping the point of the miracles. You know, one of the miracles, and we studied this on a Sunday night a couple of weeks ago, the whole point was to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. You know, when the paralytic's brought into him, he doesn't just heal the paralytic. He says, your sins are forgiven. And, of course, that sets off a furor because only God can forgive sins. So he asked the question, well, what's harder to do? In a sense, what he's saying is, what's harder to prove I have authority to do? To say your sins are forgiven, which we do understand only God can do, but to say, pick up your bed and walk. Well, you know, I can say anything and can't necessarily prove it, but if I say, pick up your bed and walk, and this paralytic does, well, there's some evidence for you. So he turns to the paralytic and says, take up your bed and walk. Stands right up, rolls the bedroll, walks out. See, the miracle was there to authenticate the fact that he had authority over all these things, over diseases, over natural forces, over demons, and authority to forgive sins. Now, that's a very generalized condemnation. He's going to move from that to being much more specific. He names a couple of towns here. In verse 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Now, Chorazin is just a little town. It's one of the villages around a city. And let's say Capernaum's the city. The little town, maybe 2 miles away, is called Chorazin, and he's done some significant mighty works and miracles there. He also says, woe to you, Bethsaida. Another one of those little towns, just a couple of miles outside Capernaum. The significant thing about Bethsaida is it's the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew, and of James and his brother John. So you have two significant families, fishing families, right there on the coast with cousins and brothers and friends and relatives all over the town, and it's a small town. So everybody in town knows about this and knows these very prominent individuals who had been following John the Baptist in many cases and now are following Jesus and are witnesses, and you know these men, you know their character in this town. You know these miracles are going on, and you are not getting the message. You're not repenting. When Jesus expresses woe, it's a combination of anger and condemnation. You have a duty which you're not fulfilling. And in a sense, I am pronouncing a doom upon you. But isn't it interesting? When you issue a warning, like we seem to be doing again and again and again in international affairs to all kinds of people, what you're actually telling them is you still have grace. And often as not, people take advantage of that, right? And they don't get the message. But in a sense, grace has been offered here. The fact that he's publicly warning these villages means they still have time to repent. Now, those are the places where the majority of his miracles were performed. Those are the places where the crowds primarily had been. Those cities, those towns, are not necessarily hostile. They were simply indifferent. I mean, they don't mind these things going on, and it's kind of good for business, people coming down and buying our wares. But indifference to sin, to not recognizing who God's Messiah is a serious, serious error. The more we know, the more light we've been given, the greater our accountability. The Lord really presses that point here. He continues in verse 21, "For or because if the mighty works that have been done in you had been done in Tyre or done in Sidon." Now, Sidon's where the widow of Zarephath was. See, it's Zarephath is one of the little villages connected to the pagan city of Sidon. If those works had been done in those cities, those people would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. When we were studying our confession, I'm reasonably sure we discussed early in our confession the concept of contingent knowledge. Certainly the Lord knows everything. He knows everything before it happens. He also knows what would have happened if other things happened. He knows all the possibilities. Yeah. If he knows everything, if he's omniscient, then he knows what would have happened if. And that's really important, because that's kind of the basis of promises he made. For instance, probably one of the more famous gospel passages in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, he knows that'll happen. He can make that promise that will happen. Well, a much less comforting declaration of that same concept is found in verse 22. I tell you this, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. A couple of those cities are the Philistines, those ancient enemies of Israel, those centers of idolatry and devil worship. It'll be better for them than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida at the end. If they'd seen the miracles done, they would have recognized that they were worshiping false gods. We have an example of that in the Old Testament when Jonah goes into Nineveh. In this massive city with all these little children and much cattle, repents. And it looks like all they saw was a guy that just spent 3 days in the belly of a whale and really isn't preaching any kind of grace whatsoever, except, man, are you going to get it? And they just, on the off chance God would be merciful to them, the king ordered the people to repent. Verse 23, passing from Chorazin to Bethsaida, he turns to the town, the city in which he has his residence. You know, his hometown may have been Nazareth, but he, the whole family, seemed kit and caboodle to be living and centering their ministry out of Capernaum now. Verse 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, are you going to be exalted to heaven?" No, it's going to be even worse for you. You're going to be brought down to Hades. You're going to be brought down to the depths. The language he is using here is the language out of Isaiah 14 describing what happened to Satan. It's also a passage in which the king of Tyre is mentioned, or Babylon is mentioned, some would interpret it. Said, "You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High." But you are going to be brought down to Sheol. You're going to be brought down to the far reaches of the pit. Said, "You think you're going to be ascended up into heaven, Capernaum?" No. You're going to be brought down to the depths. Brought down to Hades. Why? The verse continues. "For, or because, if the mighty works done in you had been done not in Sidon or Tyre, but in Sodom, the great symbol of wickedness, if those works had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still be standing there on the salt plain today. Because Sodom would have repented." Now, at that point, I mean, the people listening to this have to be gulping. You gulp thinking about what's being said here. Verse 24, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment. Now, Sodom is under judgment. It has been judged, and it will be judged. But this is one of those passages that seem to indicate things can get worse for some than others, even under the judgment. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's being spoken by the living word of God. Now, Babylon, Tyre, had said, I don't have any need of God. Nebuchadnezzar said that. Look at this great city, Babylon, that I created with all my power. What a glory it is to me. That is, before he spent 7 years in the wilderness, looking like, you know, with his fingernails growing like eagle claws and his hair like feathers, and he went crazy. All right? Well, he said, I don't have any need of God. I'm self-sufficient. Sodom. In Sodom, when God pronounced judgment and word was given by the angels to Lot, Lot ran to his sons-in-law. He begged them to leave because God was going to destroy the city. They thought he was jesting. They thought he'd lost his mind, that he was joking with them. Now we have Capernaum. They love the miracles and the crowds that it brings and the commercial success. But we don't have any need for the gospel of Jesus. These three Galilean cities will suffer such severe judgment because they receive such clear and sustained revelation. At this point in the sermon, we need to look. There's a couple of principles that are very, very evident here. The first principle is there is a corporate responsibility. There are a people come under judgment. The people of this city, the people of the town, the people of America, to get very specific here. An awful lot of light has been given to us. We were founded by men who at least expressed Christian principles. We've gone through a number of crises, and every time we tend to turn back to our Christianity and pray to our God and give him at least nominal credit for deliverance. We're very much like in the days of the judges. It's just waves of falling away and a deliverer come, and then we get all delivered, we get all happy about it, and we fall back. But there is a principle of corporate responsibility here. There's also a principle of proportionate accountability. The more light, the more evidence, the more clarity, the fact that everybody, probably not so anymore, but the fact that everybody has the opportunity to learn to read, everybody has the availability to be able to read the gospel. The gospel is readily available and the laws don't prohibit it from being shared. There is a proportionate accountability. Given more light, there's greater responsibility. Those Galilean towns in cities ought to serve as a warning to people who are nonchalant, whose familiarity with Christianity basically is reflected in I think you'd struggle to say it's not contempt. Because they really, I mean, they know so much about it, they're not interested in it. They'll go to church if you press them about it. And they'll certainly go to church if it would make them look better and feel a little better for a time, but no, they don't love the Lord. They don't love God's people. If there's not something pressing them to be around the people of God and the things of God, well, they got other things to do. Now, that is contempt for the things of God, and God is keeping score. And it's natural. If people that are born in Christian families, people who happen to be a member of a Christian church, people who know a little bit of Bible, maybe a lot of Bible, and who have experienced significant spiritual blessings in their lives. You know, all of those things don't take the place of personal repentance. I mean, the fact that all of us are individual sinners before a God who has personally offended at us. Personal repentance is necessary, and corporate repentance is necessary, but it begins with the personal. That's the last principle. Corporate responsibility, proportionate accountability, individual responsibility. A former pastor of mine preached a sermon. I have no idea if you could even find it online. Probably could on Sermon Audio. I don't even necessarily recommend you go find it. It's just the title that's so good. It's on Judas. And the title was, "The Man Who Kissed the Face of God and Went to Hell." Was there ever a man who was more familiar with the teachings and the works of Jesus than Judas? Now, it's a good thing the message isn't over. And I assure you it isn't. But note, there's a striking change of tone. This has been rebuke and condemnation. It's been a little bit of warning and perhaps a measure of grace, but immediately the text turns to thanksgiving, to praise, to prayer. There's a short prayer here from Jesus to his Father. It's not a prayer lamenting over the perceived failure of people to believe. It's a prayer of thanksgiving to God. It's a prayer that expressing thanksgiving that God is accomplishing his purposes. Now, it's been woe and condemnation, and then he turns in thanksgiving and says, "Oh, I'm just so thankful, Lord, that you're receiving the praise by accomplishing your will." Verse 25, the Lord declared, "I thank you, Father." He calls him the Lord of heaven and earth. That's everything. "What am I thanking you for, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding?" What are these things? I mean, see, that really is the question on that verse. What is the "these things" that have been hidden? And I think it's pretty obvious. It's the message of the miracles. And it's not that people aren't seeing the miracles. They're just not getting the message behind the miracle. There are people who have been saved in their families, and their families happy they're saved. I hope they don't make too much of it. It doesn't change much. But it's okay, as long as you don't become a nuisance about it. It's not that they didn't see that something was going on. They just hope it isn't contagious. Now, there's a Jewish leper. After the Sermon on the Mount, you have this whole series of miracles which really didn't happen in that order, but that Matthew has assembled together. We've been studying on Sunday nights. There's a Jewish leper that comes to Jesus in the midst of the crowd. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He's got it, because he knows there's every likelihood Jesus will do it, that he really would like to do it. There's a Gentile centurion that understands, "Look, I'm a man of authority. You don't even have to come to my house to heal my servant. You just say the word, your authority is enough to take care of that." And Jesus said, "You know, with no one in Israel have I found faith like that." That paralytic that was carried in and lowered through the roof, when Jesus said his sins are forgiven, I have to believe that man knew his sins were forgiven. It was a whole lot less relief to him when he stood up and rolled up his bedside and walked out, because he walked out a forgiven man. There's a ruler of the synagogue who has a dead daughter. He comes to Jesus and says, "If you'll just come and lay your hands on her, she won't be dead anymore." And other things happen in the process, and the crowd comes and says, "Don't bother anymore, she's dead." Jesus turned to that man and said, "Don't fear. Only believe." And he believed. And his daughter was raised from the dead. As all that's going on, a woman in a massive crowd who suffered from an issue of blood for 12 years, she's thinking, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." And when she was healed and Jesus knew about it, he turned to her and he said, "Your faith has made you well." There's two blind men that are calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And Jesus says, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And lastly, there's a demon-possessed mute man. And the Lord cast that demon out. He won't let him speak. And the people said, you know, nothing, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But what do the religious leadership, the town fathers say? They say this man is blaspheming. Nobody can cast out demons but by the power of Beelzebub. That's what he's doing. He must be in league with the devil here. And no one can forgive sin except God. Jesus Christ is thankful to his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that he's hidden those things, the reality of those things, the significance of those things, from the wise and the understanding folks. And he's revealed them to little children. That's what verse 25 says. So having considered what are the little things, who are the little children? The people that do recognize the significance of those miracles. Those who recognize their absolute dependence upon God. The wise and understanding, the ones who don't get that. They are self-satisfied. They are learned. They have prestige. They have power. They have riches. People look up to them. They're confident in their own selves. The people that get it are the ones that have confidence only in God because they know it's not within them. Those who think they are or can be good enough, who measure themselves against others rather than against God's perfect standard, judge themselves to be, in the words of Paul in Antioch of Pisidia, he goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath. I'm reading in Acts 13, beginning in 44, but just take a note of it. You'll follow easy enough. The next Sabbath, when he goes there, almost the whole city of Antioch, Pisidia, is gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, see, there's crowds there that are very interested in this message. And there are Jews who are very unhappy with the message. When the Jews saw the crowds, they're filled with jealousy. They begin to contradict what's been spoken by Paul. They begin reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," and we're going to the Gentiles. Man, the Gentiles loved that. They rejoiced greatly. If we were to follow it out, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. You see how it works? Everybody's looking at the same thing. Some are seeing it as it truly is. Vast numbers just don't get it. Brethren, the knowledge of God doesn't depend on human wisdom or education. Nor does it depend on what family you're born in, what culture you happen to be raised in, or what church you occasionally attend. The Lord thanked his Father for doing that. And then in verse 26, he says, "Yes, Father, for it was pleasing to you." That's the literal translation. "For such was your gracious will." It was pleasing to you to do it this way. Calvin called this the dark side of grace. The fact that, I mean, let me just leave it there. The gospel was never intended to be reserved for only those intellectually capable of grasping it. It was always intended to be so simple that the simplest soul could embrace it, but the greatest minds could never plumb its depths. Now, the next verse is a magnificent statement about the doctrine of election. We could have a whole sermon series on this passage. We're not going to. We're going to pass over it relatively quickly, but I do want to call it to your attention. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." He is uniquely the Messiah, which means he's uniquely the exclusive revelator of what the Father is truly like. He alone is Emmanuel. That's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:23. At his baptism, his Father, in chapter 3, verse 7, proclaimed how pleased he was at his beloved Son. Satan himself, in the temptation in Matthew 4, could not shake his resolve to do his Father's will, his Father's way. His miracles have consistently revealed his authority to forgive sins. And when he sent out his disciples, a couple of weeks ago we discussed that passage, he told them, assured them they were going to be persecuted. And when they were persecuted, they must confess his name to be assured that the Father would confess their names in heaven. So all things have been given to him by his Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Even the disciples who had been with him and really and believed in him, and ultimately Peter's going to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They didn't fully realize his deity. They didn't fully realize the implications of his deity. In fact, when Peter made that declaration, the next thing Jesus said to him was, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't just put those things together and come to that conclusion. Now, well, then how was it revealed? My Father who's in heaven revealed it to you." That's Matthew 16:17. "So all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." In that magnificent prologue to the Gospel of John, verse 18 assures us that no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. The only God who's at the side of the Father is the one who has made the Father known. And the word they're used to make known is to exegete, which is the idea of taking something that's hidden and explain it in such a way that it can be grasped. In fact, when I preach through a passage, I exegete the passage to you. Now, I assure you, there's nothing I'm doing that's supernatural, but there is supernatural work going on if the Lord's in it and the Spirit energizes. That's why we pray for the Spirit to do what we can't do. Now, no one knows the Father except the Son. And right at the end of that verse, "and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, saving knowledge of the Father comes only through the revelation of him by the Son. He's the exclusive mediator of salvation. But it is an electing, a choice to reveal it. It requires the will of the Son for you to see God in the person and face of Jesus Christ. So if you do, it's because the Son chose to reveal it to you. Not just that God the Father before the foundation of the world chose you, so just rest in that, but the reality that the Son of God chose to reveal the Father, to reveal his relationship to the Father, and that the Spirit of God, all three persons of the Godhead, were involved in illuminating your understanding, granting you the faith, granting you the willingness to repent that brought you into the family of God. That's where your assurance lies, not in anything that you've done, except responded to the free offer of grace, which in your own strength and your own wit you will not do, as witnessed by the fact the first 100 times you heard it, you didn't. Or in my case, hundreds. So if the revelation of the Father requires the will of the Son, what is the will of the Son? Well, just look at the next verse. You might think this just seems to come out of nowhere. No, it doesn't. He says, King James does this, but come unto me. Come to me. Who? All. The invitation that he offers here is universal. But now he begins to describe the people that are likely to come. Those who labor and who are heavy laden. This universal offer will not be universally heard that way. People who are wearied and burdened with basically the weight of life We've got a whole series of devotions in our church library here, and I think at least one of them is called The Luggage of Life. It really is a great phrase, and the longer you live, the more luggage you accumulate that seems to be weighing you down and that you wrestle with and you're angst over and you regret. And you start, he says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. I will enable you to go on with your life with a renewed vigor. Now notice, it is Jesus who gives that rest. He's the one who chooses to reveal the Father to you. He will give you that rest. And then he goes on, he says, take my yoke upon you. Uh-oh. That sounds like you can be hooked up to some work. Well, yeah, what would you think? You just come to believe and then that's it? Now you just go on to your best way. You got hell insurance. You live any way you want to. Just go on with your life. At least I got that checked on the checklist. So now it doesn't make much difference. At least I'm saved. Take my yoke upon you. What he's saying there is become my servant. Serve with me with all your heart. And learn from me. Become a student of me. Become my student. Allow me to teach you. Allow me to guide you through your life. It's not enough. We're going to be all over this evening. I would encourage you to be with us here. It's not enough to just indicate you'd like to be a follower of Jesus and think, well, that should satisfy him. No, a follower of Jesus, in a sense, commits himself to a lifelong learning process. Now, it could be, if you're the thief on the cross, it ain't going to be that long a semester. But we shouldn't count on deathbed professions. You're given a life to live for the glory of God. Whatever you say or do or eat or drink, you do to the glory of God. So it says, take my yoke upon you, become my servant, my co-worker. Learn from me. Become my student. Let me teach you. Let me guide your life. And what you will find is I am gentle and I am humble in my heart. And he said, in the center of my being, I am an humble. I'm not proud and arrogant. I mean, he has every right to be. He's the creator God of the universe. But he said, I am humble at the core of my being. I am gentle at the core of my being. If you will do this, you will find rest for your souls. You will find you will be committed to him. You will be committed to his purposes. You will be trusting in his enabling to accomplish his will. You will live a life that's dependent upon him in all things. If you will take Christ's yoke upon you, you will have rest now. And you will have the absolute assurance of eternal rest in the hereafter. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It is a burden. It's just not burdensome. A believer's calling is not to a life of ceaseless careless ease. It's a call to service for which the believer will be glad. And in the end, and many times in the process, he will be enormously satisfied. We rest in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the Son, the author and finisher of our faith, our great high priest and king, who ever liveth to intercede for us because he has interceded personally. He has satisfied your wrath against our sins. And Lord, if there are those that hear this message who don't have the assurance that all of those things are true, we pray, Lord, that this message will take hold. They will ponder and meditate upon these things and not rest until the matter is settled. That you would receive the glory, that they would receive the meaning, the satisfaction the comfort of knowing that they are secure in your will for all time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.